in probably one of the most pivotal chapters in all the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18 picks up on the theme of individual responsibility before God, begun in chapter 14:20. It was made allusion to in Jeremiah 31, about 27 through 34. It's going to be picked up again in Ezekiel 33. It is the central truth the prophets are trying to convey. Now follow this flow with me. We move from God calling a man to his sons, later sons, becoming a nation. So God called Abraham to get to Israel. But Israel turned away from God. And so God began to deal with individual Israelites. Okay, from individuals, the New Testament opens back up to a corporate church. Now, do you catch the flow? From an individual to the corporate. Back to the individual and to the corporate. God's working with men is always in twin ways. It is individual primarily in our relationship of faith. But it issues in a corporality because of our love for one another once we know God. And that same flow has been working. We know God individually. But the reason we know Him is so we can glorify Him among men. His heart has always beat for the redemption of all mankind. That's why He chose Abraham to choose all men. That's why Israel's a kingdom of priests to choose all men. That's why the church is called to reach the world. And so it's individual, yes, but it's individual for a purpose, and that is for the redemption of all men. Individual priest, yes, but a nation of priests so that we can touch the whole world. Now, individuality is also caught up in the fact that we are responsible both corporately and individually for our sin. Remember when Achan sinned and took something out of Jericho that was under the ban or the korban or dedicated to God, and the Israeli army lost the battle the next day? And then his wife was killed, his cattle were killed, his children were killed, all for Achan's sin. Well, why were they? They're individuals. Yes, but the corporate idea is very important. When the king of Israel sinned, all of Israel faced the results of that. When the father sins, the children are affected. That's a truth. That's why it's so important to realize the sins of our society. Though we do not personally participate, we're responsible for it to some degree because we are members of this society. The sins of the church, we are somehow responsible for the sins of the church because we're members of that greater body. So this chapter is very important. It also brings to mind again the emphasis on the unconditional promises of God. But when they come to a believer or a generation, they are conditional on that person's response. They are unconditional as far as God's promises, but they are conditional on man's response. That's why the ifs are all the way through here. So heredity and environment are going to affect who we are, but we are still responsible. It's both and, either or. Okay, let's look at it then. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying? Notice it's the land of Israel, not the sons of Israel. He's saying, my chosen people are saying this about what has happened to them, that I have taken them out of the promised land. What were they saying? Aha, listen to this. The fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that same proverb is quoted in Jeremiah 31:29, where it's used in an eschatological context. It's used in a historical context in Lamentations 5:7. Now, what they were doing was casting aspersions onto the justice of God. They were saying, well, God's judging us, but really it's not our fault. We're not responsible. It's what our fathers did. Now, in context, because of the rest of the flow of this chapter, it's probably the sins of Manasseh they're referring to. I want to give you some excuses that men tend to use. I've listed in the bottom of my Bible. The devil made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson, Geraldine? Yeah, the devil did it. I didn't do it. The devil did it. Number two, everybody else is doing it. Corporate sense of what's normal for the group. No, we're individuals. I guess that's just the way I am. Well, yuck. You're not supposed to be that way. And then number four, it was the lesser of two evils for me to do that. Oh, yeah? And number five, it would have hurt so many innocent people if I would have done the right thing or the other thing. Now, all those are excuses that tend to remove from us the responsibility of our moral, ethical, religious choices. If the Bible says one thing, it says we are responsible. Now, that is the dialectical paradox to the sovereignty of God or predestination. I've done a tape on that called Predestination and Free Will. I hope you'll see them for our free catalog on this very difficult but very important dialectical biblical truth. Now, I also want to say here that this idea of individual responsibility is going to be illumined now throughout this chapter. But let me give you the big strokes of the outline. In verses 5 through 9, we're going to deal with a righteous man, probably Hezekiah. In verses 10 through 13, we're going to deal with a righteous man's sinful son, probably Manasseh. And then we're going to deal in verses 14 through 18 with the righteous son of a wicked man, which was probably Josiah. Now, here we have a series of kings that influenced the nation of Israel. And the people were saying, well, our king's responsible for our actions. The king sinned and we're all getting in the neck. Our father sinned and we're all getting in the neck. Now, listen to me. The same as predestination and free will is in dialectical tension, so is original sin and volitional sin. We are affected by Adam, which in a sense is like the king. Adam's sin affected the group. The king's sin affected the group. But we're going to stand before God not for the king's sin, not for daddy's sin, not for Adam's sin. We're going to stand before God for our sin. And that's what these prophets are trying to drive home. Okay? Now, let me continue then. As I live, declares the Lord, verse 3. By the way, I want, before I leave this about the father's sin visiting on the children, I want to say to you that maybe we give our children tendencies. Maybe we give them priorities. Maybe we teach them lifestyles that aren't pleasing to God. And that, I think, is what it means in the Ten Commandments where it says that the father's sin will be visited to the third and fourth generation. Now, write these down. Exodus 20, 5 and 6. Exodus 34, 7. And Deuteronomy 5, 9. Yes, it is true that we pass on to our kids the priorities of our lives. But the beauty of God is that the sin transmitted from parents to children by means of lifestyle and priority living, example, is only effective to the third and fourth generation. But check these other scriptures I gave you out. But those who love God, their influence to their children goes to the 100 generations. Oh, man. In Isaiah, justice or judgment's called God's strange work. Friends, God's normal work, God's heartbeat is love. He loves His creation. He's trying to bring them back to Himself. So I tell you, maybe we do affect our kids, but friends, when we're doing the best we can as God's children, God's going to bless that in our families as well. Now in verse 3 where it says, as I live, this is an oath. And God makes it by Himself. I think it's a play on the Hebrew covenant name for God, Yahweh, the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3, 14. It means I am the ever-living, only-living God. So He's saying, as I live, and I'm the only living one, this is going to happen. Now, God allows Jeremiah 31, that proverb, to wait to be eliminated at the end time. But now He says, I want this stuff stopped right now. I want this attitude cleared out of my people that they're just so innocent. It's just because of the past that they're suffering for. He says, I want that stopped right now. And prophet, you tell them that every bucket is going to sit on its own bottom. Okay? Now, here he starts. Behold, the souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it will die. Now, the word soul here is the Hebrew word nephesh. It's used of a lot of things. It seems to be the self. The personality, the person, the persona, whatever. Now, we've got to be careful we don't get caught up in the Greek idea that we have a soul. The Hebrew idea is we are a soul. So it means personhood. Remember, God formed Adam out of the red clay of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and He breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living nephesh. So we are a soul. We don't have a soul. Okay? Now, let me continue. The soul that sins, it will die. God's normal plan for man was not death. Biological death is not the end of a biological organism. It was never meant to be. Y'all see Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23. Man's sin results in man's death. And death is a physical judgment on man's rebellion. Though spiritual life beyond death is God's great blessing and grace. Now, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. Notice the if there, the conditional. It's used here. It's used all the way down here through 8, 9, 10. Just look through all the ifs, not 10, 8, 9, 7, 8, 9. Excuse me. Now, I have in verses 6 through 9 is defined what practices justice and righteousness really is. There are 14 separate things that are mentioned here. Some are positive, some are negative. They all seem to relate to the Mosaic legislation. Okay, let me give you a few. Does not eat at the mountain shrine. That refers to the worship of the fertility gods of the Canaanite pantheon, Baal and Ashtaroth. They worship them at these mountain high places, or we've learned from archaeology, maybe it was just a raised platform on a plain. Under every green tree, they committed the sexual act to try to use imitation magic to ensure their fertility of both the crops and of the people. And it was just totally against what God had said. They lift up their eyes to idols. That's prayer of the house of Israel. That seems to relate that the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that split in 922, were the first to have these idolatrous shrines at Dan and Bethel, the golden calf. Defile his neighbor's wife. Now, the reason that's so important is the land was divided by tribes. And somehow, in the older parts of the Old Testament, you live on your children. So if they're not really your children, it could affect your eternity. And it could affect your inheritance. That was a very serious thing with the Jews. That's why adultery is so serious. Approaches a woman during her menstrual period. Need to realize in the Hebrew mentality, all kind of bodily emissions made one unclean. Whether male nocturnal bodily emissions or women's periods, whatever, made them unclean. Leviticus 15, 1 through 12, and then 24 and following deal with that idea of men and women's bodily emissions making them unclean. Notice it says the word pledge in verse 7. That's the idea of keeping collateral from the poor man, and it was usually his cloak that he slept in. They are to return that before night. Exodus 22, 26, Deuteronomy 24, 6, Amos 2, 8. The idea about he helps the hungry, he covers the naked with clothing. Many passages on helping the poor through Deuteronomy and the prophets. Doesn't lend money on interest. This is the usury laws. You can notice your outline for all the ones that are mentioned. Your reference Bible lists all of them for you. Executes justice between a man and a man. Notice that people are going to be not going to play favorites. Going to be justice. And you look at number 9. Walks in my statutes. The word walks is the idea of lifestyle. We need to remember obedience is crucial to Ezekiel's understanding of relationship with God. Obedience does not bring us to God, but obedience is the only way to leave meeting God personally. Jesus' words in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" It is a pretty good emphasis in the New Testament on obedience. Or the book of James, faith without works is dead. We hear and do what God says, and both are important. Biblical faith is an initial grace, initial repentance, initial faith, followed by ongoing grace, ongoing repentance, and ongoing faith. And you can't separate that. It's not some great religious work. It's an ongoing lifestyle where we're drawing closer and closer to God. We need to remember that. Okay? Let's see. Okay. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Verse 9. Now, he is righteous is not used in a New Testament sense of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's used in the Old Testament sense that he is doing what he understands as far as either the Mosaic law or the best life that he knows. He is performing that because of his faith relationship with God. That's the idea of righteous in the Old Testament. It comes from the idea of a measuring reed, and it's the idea of the standard of God. Sin is deviation from that standard. Now, the word will surely live. You might well see verse 13, chapter 20, verse 11. It's the idea that God's ways are meant to give us life. Not only life hereafter, but abundance. Now, I'm not talking about physical abundance, making everybody wealthy, but joy in physical life. Real joy in what we would call the free pleasures of daily life. Friends, I think God is not somebody the black hat that says, if it feels good, you shouldn't do it. Oh, I think I love the Jews. They're dancing and praising God. I wish we could catch that in Protestantism some. That there is a joy in knowing God that opens up the world in freedom and excitement. God wants us to walk in His ways and live. And that's what we have here. Now, in verse 10 is the second. It's the idea. It's the sinful son of a righteous man. Now, verse 10 to me says two things. In verse 2, it says that parents are responsible for their children. We need to have more home training of our kids in the faith that was delivered to us. Deuteronomy emphasizes it is the father's responsibility to train up the children. We can't allocate that to Sunday school or to mother or to anyone else. The preacher, it's our responsibility, and we are responsible for our kids. But We do not have ultimate or exhaustive responsibility because ultimately individuals must choose. And when we've done the best we can, then the kids are responsible, not the righteous parents. And righteous in the sense of doing the best they know, not in being ultimately completely righteous. Now, verse 13. He lends money. It's the same idea that lifted the sins back up there in verses 6 through 9. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. They will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And here's the idea of individual responsibility. And so we have it all the way through here. Now, you know, I get tickled about the Jews in Jesus' day saying, well, we're sons of Abraham. That answers all of our sin question. You know, see John 8, 37 and 39. No, lineage will not do it. Righteous parents won't do it. Being a part of the chosen people won't do it. Being a member of a church role won't do it. Having a godly mother won't do it. It won't do it, friends. You are responsible individually to respond to God in faith and obedience. Now, let me continue. Verse 14 is a righteous son that comes out of an unrighteous father. And so here we have that. Ezekiel's going to the third generation to show us this principle that every tub will sit on its own bottom before God, if I could use the colloquialism. All right? Let me go on now. In verse 19 and following, he begins to deal with certain aspects of this same truth. Notice in verse 20 when he says, the person who sins will die. Responsibility. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. There are no second generation Christians. Every one of us must respond to God, his offer of faith, and we must turn from self and repent and turn to him. Look at verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, and a little bit later it says that the righteous man turns away from his righteousness. Verse 24. Well, here is the corollary. Now, this is what I have against behavioristic psychology. It says we're just determined, that we're programmed, and we're not responsible for it. The Bible says, programmed or not, you're responsible if you turn to God, hallelujah, and you're responsible if you turn away from God, condemnation. So here we have the possibility of a free choice, in the sense, and none of us really have free choice. We are controlled by parental guidance. We are controlled by environment and heredity and personality type. Those things do tremendously influence. But in Christianity, there is always the call of grace, always the hope that a man will turn, always the possibility he'll see the light, yea, that God will break into him. So there's always that possibility. Surely he shall live. Y'all see Leviticus 18:5. The Old Testament was meant to be some guidelines. I still think the Ten Commandments do not save us, but they certainly are God's guidelines for man in society. Now, verse 22. All his righteousness will be that which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Oh, I love that verse. Friends, I can sing the song of grace for a long time. If the unrighteous man turns to a God of love and does the things that the God of love asks him to do, which in the New Testament be Mark 1:15, to repent and to believe. There is an aspect of negativeness to salvation and positiveness. We turn from self. We turn away from sin. We turn to God. We turn to his will for our life. That's faith. That's repentance. And so here's the beautiful thing. If a man does that God will really forgive him. He'll take that which was crimson, make it white as snow. He'll take his sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. He'll take those sins and put them behind his back. He'll drop them the deepest part of the sea. He'll erase them. Oh, hallelujah. Grace. Grace is a God who does not remember our sins, who wipes them white as snow. And anybody who will turn can know that. Well, that excites me. I can get turned loose on that, I want to tell you. Woo! That's good stuff. You know, I meet so many people. They carry the past like a ball and chain, always dragging the past. And I meet some people who are so afraid about the future, they're always upset and nervous and tense. Like, what's going to happen tomorrow? What if this happens? Friends, we cannot change the past, and we cannot affect the future. All we have is the present to live for God and do the best we can, the life that we have. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. Now, look at the heart of God here. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. Verse 23. I don't know what you think God's like. I don't know how you view Him. But I want to tell you, to me, He's not an umpire. He's not a judge. He's not a policeman. He's a daddy. And He wants us to come home. God's heart beats for the turning of the sinner and the perseverance of the righteousness. God loves us. Hallelujah, God loves us. That's what His heart is like. He had any, even those who are wicked and rebel and sin are so abominable. Oh, God wants them to be saved. Isn't that the truth of verse 32? Isn't that what 1 Timothy 2:4 is all about and 2 Peter 3:9? Isn't that what Jeremiah 33:11 is trying to say? God wants the redemption of all men. He's working for that. He longs for that. And that's a real picture into the heart of God. Now, notice this. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Now, repentance is involved. There is a change of life. You can't meet Jesus and not have a change of life. You cannot be in relationship with God, biblically speaking, and not have a radical change of both attitude and actions. Now, maybe it won't happen overnight, but it may be a slow process for you, but it's got to happen. No way that it cannot happen. Now, notice in verse 24, but when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness. Now, what does this mean? Falling from grace? Well, we got to remember that the New Testament faith commitment made a radical fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was invalid for the very fact that man could not keep the laws of God. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to illumine and show us our sinfulness. So in a real sense, we're not dealing with the same kind of New Testament salvation that we are when we deal with Romans or Galatians in this passage. But I want to say this from you, to you. How a man lives will determine if he knows God. Now, Matthew 13 says there are several kinds of seed. Three of them germinated. But even those who accepted the word of God with joy, those who did not hold out to the end, the pull of the world, the persecution of life, caused that plant to die. Salvation is not the germination of the seed, but the fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. There are false teachers in the church. There are false professions of faith. There are people who are playing church games who do not know Him. You say, well, how do you tell? Friends, I can't. Only God can. But I would say this. I would say this. It is a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is true doctrinal content about who He is, apostolic teaching, and it is lifestyle, and all three of those verify that a man is right with God. If any one of them is left out or falls away, I can't make a distinction, but there is a problem. A warning light ought to start going off. Now, let's see. Notice verse 24. We might want to add to this. The Jews believe that sin affected a man's physical health. That's what James 5 is all about. I think we know modern psychology that men, because of guilt, put things on themselves, not only psychologically, but physically. Now, in verse 25, God really gets mad at these people because they're trying to make excuses, and God's just disgusted with it. Look what He says. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, house of Israel, is my way not right? It is not your ways that are not right. Boy, they were trying to be self-righteous, saying, oh, we're so righteous, we're so innocent. It's God visiting on us the sins of our daddies that we couldn't affect. And God says, baloney! Baloney! You are the problem. We are individually responsible to God. We must see that, friends. We are affected by our culture. We are responsible for our culture and society. But we will stand before God just as Judas and Pharaoh and everybody else. We will stand before Him. Now, in verses 26 and 27 and 29, we have the idea of lifestyle. That lifestyle is the key, not isolated religious acts. But lifestyle determines our relationship with God. And that's so important we see that. Verse 29 related to verse 29 and 25 are God saying, you're not thinking clearly. Verses 27, 26, 27, and 28 are dealing with lifestyle as a crucial barometer of personal relationship. Now, in verse 30, Notice the cry of God through the prophet. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. Repentance is a must. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance in the Old Testament means a change of action. Repentance in the Greek means change of mind. Both are involved. They must go together. A change of attitude and a change of action. Now, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, other parts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that God's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. You might want to see Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 36:26 says what God will give them to us. Here it says we must make them for ourselves. This is the dialectical paradox between the grace of God and the free response of man by faith. It's the paradox between a sovereign God who chooses and a man who must respond. They're both true. God gives them, but we must receive it. It's kind of like in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. God gives us that armor at salvation, but we must choose to pick it up and put it on. That's the truth of this new heart and new mind. It's so important. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't you hear the pathos of God's love? Oh, don't turn that way. Oh, son, don't go that way. Son, you'll die that way. Son, come home. Don't you hear it? Don't you hear it, friend? God's not after you with a club. He's after you to hug your neck if you'll just turn to Him. Leave those things that separate you from God. He's waiting any moment. He's right over your shoulder. Any moment you can turn and you'll meet Him right there. Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Boy, that's true of those who don't know Him. Salvation. And that's true of those who do know Him, the Christian life. God loves us, but He wants us to reflect His character in our individual lives, in the groups in which we're involved. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.